That was great. Hey, it's good to see you this morning. My name is Steve. Some of you I've never met. Welcome to Hope Community Church. That's the way the offering song is always that good, every week. Set the bar pretty high there, brother. That was great. We are, like we said, in a series in the book of Exodus. And I know that for many of you, this might be your first time here. It's okay, we're towards the end. Watch the movie up until now and you'll be fine. So for some of you, I just met a whole bunch of Tommies. You guys back at school already? Tommies have not started yet. Okay, I know many of you are coming back. This is the weekend at Hope, that the last weekend when we do all in one building, and then we'll move to our 9 a.m. having concurrent services, so we'll be back and forth in both buildings. So this one's always a little bit tight this time of year. People are starting to come back from summer activities, which is great. Some of you now are going to become students, and you're going to have to learn what that is all over again. Some of you are in your very first job, and that's an exciting time. And many of you are already in workplace situations or whatever. And so I just want to give a little public service announcement how to maybe help you with some of your professors, maybe even roommates or bosses or new bosses. I want to help you with the book of lame excuses. And I want to help you in this regard as you can start to think through, how can I put blame on someone else for something I did, right? So, and that's an art form, right? And so this is a really great book. I want to just highlight a few of them that are in here in this book. You can see some of them. You can't read those. I'll just read some of the ones off the sides. It's too expensive. It looks too cheap. I meant sometime, not now, right? And then the little picture there is these two astronauts who one of them misses the space shuttle. It looks like the Star Trek thing going by. And it says this, the sun was in my eyes, which it would always be as an astronaut. Here's another one here. The caption of the guy there, he says, he's standing next to three, and this is maybe this book is old now, but he's leaning against a thing called a telephone. Okay, and there's three of them. They were pay phones. They actually put money in the slot and you could call someone. There's three of them, and he says, my other phone is ringing. Some of the other ones on the side say things down. I think I'm coming down with something. That's a good one. I just followed the instruction. I forgot where I parked my car. Here's some classic ones. I'll pay you back tomorrow. You see the little picture there? The check is in the mail, right? And that's a classic one. It's coming. Yep, that's real hard to do when we use internet payment. No, I just did that. No, you didn't. Well, must be somewhere between here and cyberspace, something like that. Some of the other ones here are, I'm on another line. Let me get back to that. A guy throws his computer out the window, and he says, the computer is down. But all of these lame excuses, are going to be nothing compared to the one we're going to see today. In the history of everything, there's never been a lamer excuse than what we're going to see today. If you got a Bible with you, open it up to Exodus chapter 32, or you can grab that insert. There's one online. You can pull that out, or you can, if you have the physical copy that we put down here. Just to remind you where we have been recently, just to catch you up to speed, the Israelites were in slavery. Pharaoh and Egypt were holding them. Moses comes by the help of God by doing these amazing signs, works of wonders, plagues, 10 of them. They get out of Egypt eventually. When they get out of Egypt, they eventually go to a place called Mount Sinai. It's at Mount Sinai where we see Moses going up and down this mountain several times in Exodus chapter 19, and he is preparing the people to hear up and down. He goes and goes, and God wants to make it real clear. I am God. I am holy. You need to communicate that. I'm even going to communicate it to you, 80-year-old Moses, by how many times you're going to go up and down the mountain. We then come to chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments. I just want to read this to remind you the very first thing God says. Now, at this point, Moses is down at the base of the mountain. All the people are assembled there, and God speaks these things, freaks everybody out. In fact, so much they say, Moses, you go back up the mountain, hear the rest of it. We don't want to hear anymore. Right? But God speaks these words, I am the Lord your God, Now, this is very important, okay? Just this can be very important for what we're gonna do today. Remember, the people hear this. They're right there. They're standing right in front of the mountain, Mount Sinai. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath it or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Okay? So he's saying there's 10 commandments. The first two, which are really kind of the same thing. One, no other gods. I'm the Lord your God. And don't make an idol of those other gods. Okay? Those are rules one and two. Okay? That's going to be important for where we go. From there, Moses goes back up the mountain. God confers on him a whole bunch of laws and ways that this new community is supposed to operate. We covered this pretty extensively in the last few weeks. One of the big things he talks about is there's gonna be this thing called the tabernacle where the presence of God will be and it will travel with them. They'll go around and it's a place for the outer courts for everyone to worship, and then inside the building there, that's where the priests would go, and one very small place called the Holy of Holies or most holy place, a priest, the high priest, once a year will go in there. And that this is going to go with them. This takes us all the way really up to last week as we go through the tabernacle and the duties of the priests and holy things that are supposed to take place in this. Now, so that brings us to today. Today is what I would call a huge step backwards. This is an amazing step backwards. So much so that if you're at all familiar with the Bible, or if you were a person in Jewish history, all you'd have to do is utter the two words, golden calf, and it would kind of bring shudders, like, ooh, it's just a twitch, a nervous twitch when those words are said. This is a huge step backwards. Just to give you a little spoiler alert, next week is gonna be a huge step forward, okay? So, but this week, ain't gonna lie, this is not one of the better moments. This is one of the worst moments in the book. So we're going to look today at all of Exodus chapter 32 and what are six verses of chapter 33. So I'm going to go through it. We're going to make some comments along the way. And as we do this, I want you to listen for three perspectives, because I'm going to come back to this at the end. Three perspectives as you listen to it. I want you to listen to it from the perspective of Moses. I want you to listen to it from the perspective of Aaron, and then from all the people. It's just referred to as the people of Israel. Okay, those three perspectives. We'll come back to that. Okay, here we go. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. So what's going on here? We found out in chapter 24 that Moses was going back up to the mountain and he stayed there 40 days and 40 nights. I love how the Bible says that. 40 days and 40 nights. It doesn't say 40 days and 28 nights. It's like, no, kind of makes sense. But anyway, it's consistent. 40 days, 40 nights. So that is a little over a month, all right? So let's see, 40 days backwards would be what? June, are we in June? We're in June. June, any nerds? No nerds. I just thought of this right now. What would that take us to? But June 20, what is today? 25th? No, that wouldn't be June. It'd be July. Okay. It's a significant period of time, but it's not all that significant. I can't even remember how fast, how long ago it was, right? So, but there, what's going on is Moses is up there, and the people now are realizing he's been gone a long time. Now, I'm gonna lean in a couple times with Douglas Stewart's commentary here, and he's gonna make comment about, just to kind of give you a context of what's happening here. He says, we should remember that just a few months prior to this incident, okay, so before here, before the 40 days of Moses goes up there, they were back in slavery and they were under Egypt, okay? It says the Israelites and the other ethnic groups among them were still living in Egypt, deeply influenced by its pagan culture, just as they had been for hundreds of years. They had all grown up in a society devoted to the religious system and a way of life known as idolatry. And they were understandably though by no means excusably, not yet used to the rigorous anti-idolatry demands of Yahweh's covenant with them. Because the attractiveness of idolatry for them were so strong and their recent stance against it so derivative and new, they were, in fact, not at all genuinely committed to its eradication in their beliefs and practices, as the present passage demonstrates all too clearly. So if you're wondering, and we're going to get to this passage, you're wondering, where did this idea come from? It came from their history. They were enslaved in this kind of culture for a long time, all right? It's no accident then that God says, listen, I'm going to make this simple. Rule number one, no other gods. Rule number two, no images. Just make it clear. Is there any, did I stutter? God is saying, God doesn't stutter. So great, here we go. Here's the conspiracy. They gathered around Aaron. Some of your other translations might even put it as they confront Aaron, or they kind of attack Aaron, and said to him, come, make us gods who will go before us. And this, as for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Okay? So it's interesting, right? Make us gods, because we don't have a God. We want a God. We want a God who will go before us. We want a God that we can see, that we can touch, that we can be near, right? Because Moses is not God, but he was God's representative. He's gone. We think he's done. 40 days, 40 nights, he must be gone. So they come together with this plan. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So if you thought you were the original hipster with earrings, this is sons, right? Big old earrings here, right? They probably had the gauges, you know, whatever. I have no idea. So, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. Now, it's very important. It's very important you hear this. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. All right? So I just want you to notice in that last sentence, the verbs. He took the ones things that were handed to, made it into an idol in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Okay? Did you hear those? All right, very good. So what happens? That's what happens, right? This was from the, 1959, 1960 movie, so it's got to be exactly accurate. That must be what it looks like. And there is your golden calf. This is Peter Enns, and he says this, the choice of a calf is not arbitrary. It was a common idol image in the ancient Near East. It is commonly accepted by Old Testament scholars today that the ancients did not equate an idol with a god, but it was some sort of earthly representation of that god. Specifically, it was thought that calves or bulls functions as pedestals for the gods, seated or standing up over them. In this sense, the calf is analogous to the ark. The Ark of the Covenant, the fact that both are made of gold strengthens this connection. This is important to remember because it is unlikely that the calf itself is being declared God by the Israelites, as if they actually think that it has brought them out of Egypt. Rather, like the Ark, it is a place above which God is enthroned, thus ensuring his presence with them. The calf is thus a pagan representation of the true God. Put otherwise, the Israelites, not saying that this calf is they're saying that this calf and not Yahweh brought them out of Egypt, but that Yahweh's presence is now associated with this piece of gold. By making the golden calf, Israel has broken not the first commandment, but the second. So when they make this thing, they break the second commandment. You shall not make an image, even an image of me, right? I'm going to argue that they are going to later break the first one. We're going to see that in just a second. And here it is, actually. It says, then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. That's strange to say. That's a weird thing to say. You just built a golden calf. And he says, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So what's going on in Aaron's mind? Aaron's realizing he's breaking the second commandment, but he's saying, no, 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 I did this, but it's just a representation of who this awesome God is. That's it. That's what's going on in Aaron's mind. What's going on in the people's mind? So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. It sounds like they start where they are doing the things that God would ask them to do. But then it says, after they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Okay? So what does that mean? It means a drunken frat party. This thing goes cray-cray. Have you ever seen the, oh, I don't have the picture up there. This thing just goes nuts. They're going around, toga, toga. I mean, it's just, it's nuts. Why is it nuts? Because that's what you did at pagan festivals. You had, I don't know how else to say it, drunken, and then you did naughty things, okay? Lots of naughty things. And that's what happens. It's this party. It's this pagan festival. So they start out, I think, saying, yeah, this is God, but then they slip into pagan idolatry. They slip away. Aaron's thinking, I can spin this. We can make this work. And the people are like, yeah, we're gonna make it work. You know, spinning, and people are swinging from chandeliers, and they're going. And Moses is up on the mountain now. And in the middle of this conversation with God, God says to him, go down. Because, and the pronouns here are precious, your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? It's like, wait a minute. All right, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And then God declares his justice. And he says, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. That's biblical phrase for obstinate and arrogant. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Do you hear that? This is the justice of God. And he's saying, Moses, I'm taking them all out and I'm gonna start with you. And the only reason you're not partying is because you've been up here with me. But that's okay. You're up here with me. I'm gonna start with you. Whoa. Whoa. Our God is a jealous God. And now listen to the prayer of Moses. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people? Flips the pronoun, right? Your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and mighty hand. I'm just along for the ride on this one, God. Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Moses prays. Are you ready for this? Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. The word relented there is the most mild translation you can get of that word. Better translations would be changed his mind. Even one translation could say repented, not of evil, but of the way he was going to act. What? Isn't God sovereign over everything? Absolutely. He's sovereign over everything, completely. You cannot thwart his plans. And yet, Moses, one guy, Moses prays and changes the course of human history. Yes, thank you, yes. We believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty here at Hope very much. We also believe that Moses prayed and changed the course of human history. We believe in completely sovereignty, and you can pray and change the course of human history. And how does that work? I have no idea. Put it in your theological pipe and smoke it. I have no idea, but it's in the Bible. So I choose to believe it, and I pray for stuff. I pray for healing for people who don't look like they're gonna get healed. And I'm not gonna stop because God's sovereign and he can do it. I pray and I pray and I keep asking. I hope this passage encourages you with that. Douglas Stewart says this, in verse 14, the wording concluding the verse is of great importance. Yahweh changed his mind about the disaster he planned to bring on his people. They would not have been a people at all had he carried out what he had threatened. Instead, this part of the narrative concludes with a reminder that he remained their God and they his people, his special position, the kingdom of priests and holy nation, however deeply corrupted they may have been at this point that he had created them to be. Now, you might think at this point in time that Moses is on the side of the people. No. Moses is ticked. Listen to this. Moses turned and went down the mountain with two of the tablets from the covenant law in his hands. He's got the ten. He's got the two tablets here, the Ten Commandments. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua, so he gets a certain point, and then he meets Joshua. And Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting. He said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. And Moses said, Moses replied back, it is not the sound of victory, and it's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear. Now, they weren't singing How Great Thou Art. They were singing Irish bar tunes. I don't know. No, they weren't. But they were singing pagan festival songs drunken. When Moses approached the camp and saw the cap and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. All right, that's gonna be key for what we see next week. That's really key for what God's gonna do about Moses breaking these. This is God's book here. He wrote that, right? And Moses just trashed it. Okay, so, but Moses is livid with the people. And so then, here we see the consequences of sin. There's a couple things. There's gonna be consequences for this. First one, and he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. If you're wondering where it came from, that your mama washed your face out with, or your mouth out with soap. It's right here. This is it. No, I don't know. I have no idea, but that's what he does. You want a calf? Here, have this calf. Drink it, right? Drink your calf. He is angry with them. But he's not only angry with them, he's angry with Aaron. And he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin, all right? So, this is a great question, because Moses is thinking in his head, they must have like put you on a rack and tortured you. I mean, there's no way the guy that I know would any way, shape, and form do this. And here comes the lamest excuse in the history of the Bible and the history of all history. Here it comes. Do not be angry, my Lord. And here's the reasons why. You know how prone these people are to evil, okay? They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Ooh, wow, that's a lot of pressure, Moses is thinking, ooh. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Boy, is that a mixed narrative of really what happened, right? And then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Really? Like, you hadn't rehearsed this story any better to come up with anything better than, yeah, I know somebody's gonna tell on me, I'll tell them this, but no one really saw me fashion the calf, so I just threw it in, and it was a miracle, which is actually more blasphemous anyway, so maybe that's not a good idea, but this calf came out, all right? Now, if you think that's amazing when it happened in real time, remember that this part of the Bible is written years and years later by Moses. Moses is writing this, and Aaron's looking over his shoulder, dude, are you seriously gonna put that in? Now, come on, come on. Aaron, I left you down here. You had one job. You had one job. Just don't make a calf. It's your only job. And you make a calf. And then you tell me it just came out of the fire. No, I'm putting that in, dude. That's going in the Bible. They're gonna preach on it in August, Hope Community Church, 4,000 years later, bro. Okay. So, Moses saw the people running wild that Aaron had let them go. We don't see, and probably this is where Aaron maybe won. Moses, what Moses was gonna say to Aaron, it probably got edited out. Because Moses said, I can't put this in the Bible. This can't go in the Bible. I just can't, what I'm about to say, I'm just gonna skip that. So whatever's in the white space between 24 and 25 was Moses' reaction to Aaron. But anyway, face palm, you know, and everything. Okay, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had led them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's for the Lord, come to me. And the Levites, this one tribe, rallied to him. And now here comes the consequences of sin, part two. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. Everybody who's not coming over here, they're gonna stay over by the calf. You go ahead. I'm gonna kill all of them. You're gonna kill a bunch of them. The Levites did it at Moses' command, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. From that moment on, the Levites are gonna become the priestly tribe. The next day, Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, but now I'll go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He goes back up the mountain, went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Whoa. What's he saying here? What's his book? The book is referred to later on in Scripture as the Book of Life. And what it was, even in this time, it would have been every nation would have had a book of the people that were part of the nation. You'd have been in the book. Your names were in the book. And this was the people that were the people of God. Eventually, it becomes in line with when by the time you get to the book of Revelation, it talks about eternal life, but it's the same thing. Part of God now and part of God for eternity. And he says, Moses saying, if you're not gonna do that, even take me out of the book. And God replies back and he says, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, I gotta stop here. Because I'm not gonna hit on this theme, but I just gotta stop here. When you read that sentence, whoever sins, I will blot out of my book. And if Romans 3 is true, I know it's moving, I'm jumping way ahead here, but Romans 3, 23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So that means all of us are blotted out of the book. All of us. Well, that's not the end of the story. Because Jesus Christ comes to pay the penalty for our sin, going to the cross and taking my sin upon himself so that I may believe in him and trust him and therefore have my name in the book. Actually, my name doesn't go there alone. It goes Steve and Jesus because Jesus is there unified with me. I am therefore put back in the book because of what Christ did. But on my own, I'm out of the book. You're out of the book. We're all out of the book. We're all the calf builders here. Verse 34, now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Now, it doesn't say people died here. It was just some type of sickness. They all got nasty stomach flu for months or whatever. I mean, it was a nasty deal. God wants to make it real clear. Sin is a big deal. And the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give you to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. But I will not go with you. Whoa. Because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. That's actually grace. Go. But I can't go with you because I see this and I can't, those two cannot exist together like that. I might destroy you. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, it's a synonym for Sinai. It's the same place. Either there's scholars disagree on how this exactly works. Some think it was the same mountain. If you're going east or west, the way you looked at it, or there were two kind of peaks or whatever, but they're synonymous. What happened at Sinai here? And they stripped themselves of all ornaments, all signs of joy, which means they're in mourning. And many scholars would say that this should be translated, so the Israelites stripped off their ornaments starting at Horeb until they entered the promised land. They were in mourning because of what happened here until then. That is the step backwards. Now, what does this mean for us today? What's our gospel implication for us today? I have been a professional Christian since 1987. That's 31 years. And in my 31 years, no one, not one person has ever come to me and said, I gotta confess, dude, I got this golden calf in my basement and I'm worshiping it and here's my gods. I've never had that happen. I know some of you are going, challenge accepted. I know what you're saying, but I've never had that happen. So since that's the case, and since after the uprise, if you're at all familiar with the rise of the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, the rise of certain groups, primarily even the Pharisees, Israel, even to this day, has not fallen back into idol worship, not once. So, I mean, it's not a prevalent thing. They did all the time in the Old Testament, never again. So it's not a thing, right? Well, when you get to the New Testament, it is a thing. And the Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1, and he talks about people bowing down to animals. He's talking about the history of mankind and how this is happening. And then he gets to verse 25, which I think is the definition of sin. And he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Best definition of sin I possibly know. It's not just the breaking of a commandment. It's something about giving this heart that I have that's created for worship. I believe it's created by God to worship him. And yet I do that and I twist it and I serve something that is created. It can even be a good thing. But I serve something else. I worship and serve those things instead of the true creator. That's sin. When you get to the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, put to death, therefore, he's speaking to people who are now followers of Jesus, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. What? Now, does the which there go back to just greed or the whole list? I would say yes. I don't know. But let's just say it just goes back to greed, just to be simple. How is greed idolatry? I'm not making an idol. Or am I? right? When the Apostle John writes a first letter, one of his letters that he's writing, he ends his letter this way. In the end of 1 John, he says, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Drops the epistle and walks off the stage. That's the end of the book. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. It doesn't even mention it anywhere else. It's just like, what? Well, earlier in the book, in chapter 2, he says this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them." And it's like, what? I'm not supposed to, God so loved the world. But look at how he describes the world here. It's a special way he describes it. For everything in the world, there's three things he talks about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. If you describe the world like worldly things, those are it. What does he say? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What's the flesh? That's the things that are base. It is leaning into making sex my God. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. That now is for things that I have, possessions and money. And then the pride of life. I am looking at myself and I'm measuring the way I am and I'm actually saying where I fit in my place in the world as if I'm better than you or that I have more power than you. Tim Keller has written a book called Counterfeit Gods. And the subtitle of it is The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power and the Only Hope That Matters. And he gives this definition. He says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that, and this is a great way of thinking about it, absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is what you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. That's an idol. And we do that all the time. Let me just go with the big three. First one is our culture tells us that sex defines us. Our culture, it's a god in our society. Sex sells and the whole world is buying. Our culture is telling us that you're not fulfilled, you're not satisfied, you're not a whole human being if you're not having sex and not having sex with a lot of people. The best and only human who has lived a fully human life was a celibate man named Jesus Christ. It was not part of his experience, and yet he lived completely. Now, sex is a good thing, but not the way we're buying it. It's become, listen, when good things become God things, they become bad things. Second one, money, right? Oh, money. There's nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with money and possessions. It's a great thing, unless it becomes a God thing, where you now have the feeling of, aha, I now have my hope and my security is no longer in God, but my hope and my security is in the fact that I've got a bank account, or for many people here at Hope, the lack thereof, right? You students going to St. Thomas, it's expensive. Your net worth is negative. No offense. But if that's where you're getting your identity in how big of a loan you have, it becomes an idol. God's my hope. God's my security. and I owe a lot of money to the University of St. Thomas. Can I get an amen from the front row, right? Third one is power. The old Lord Aston quote here, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. What does, now listen, if you wanna be a change agent, I know many people in this room really do, and in society, you have to have power. You can't change anything without power. People aren't gonna listen to you if you're not a person of power. And that's a good thing. But it becomes a God thing when I say, aha, I am now the captain of my ship. I do not need God. I am in control of this. I have ultimate control over all things, including my own life. I had a privilege of meeting with someone this week, and we shared a common experience of that we'd gone through depression together. And if you've gone through depression, you know without a shadow of a doubt that you don't have control. That situation could like that, and you're back in it. And that's actually, we were talking about this being a gift that we have because we know how quickly it can be taken from you. Sex, money, and power. Now, is that the only way we can make counterfeit gods? I would argue that's the way the people of Israel did. I think they came into this and they were creating ultimately something that was completely different than God, the ultimate God. But what was the sin of Aaron? Aaron just tried to fashion a golden calf out of God. In his book, J.D. Greer, who's a pastor friend of mine, and now he's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he gets a book called You Don't Get Your Own Personal Jesus. It's a great title, mocking the song a little bit. But anyway, you guys don't even know that song. You're too young. But You Don't Get Your Own Personal Jesus. He writes this. He says, one way we can tell if we've remade God in our image is by how often our God contradicts or offends us. If our God only affirms what we already think, we're probably not listening to him and instead deifying our own convictions. After all, any independent person has their own ideas and opinions which unavoidably conflict with ours. How much more should we expect this with God? If you hold a theology that when you read the Bible, the theology doesn't fit, I'm just going to tell you which one's wrong, right? The Bible's right. That's God's way of defining himself. And if you don't do that, you effectively become like Thomas Jefferson. This is a picture of the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson believed in the Bible, but didn't believe in miracles. So he cut out of his Bible every passage that had anything to do with miracles, and he repasted it into a moral book of how to be a good person, right? So he has the life and the death of Jesus, and that's it. There's no resurrection. Bummer of a story, as we like to say. That the guy died. Everybody dies, right? So what? Well, he's a great teacher. That's what Jefferson created. He created this. Now, you might mock him. I appreciate his honesty, because a lot of us do that. We just don't have the guts to actually physically cut it out of our Bibles. But he creates a God in the image he wants him in. Let me just step on everybody's toes in the room. Everybody's, okay? Here we go. I know in this political culture right now, it's tempting to say, you know, Jesus is this. He's a Democrat, or Jesus is a Republican. And I couldn't find a picture of Jesus the libertarian. So sorry if that's you. Trash on your toes too. Tony Campolo says it well. He says, what we need to affirm is that Jesus is neither a Democrat nor a Republican. Whenever we marry Jesus to a political party, we're committing the sin of idolatry. We are making Jesus into the image of our own political party. Are we going to let Jesus Christ be Jesus Christ, and are we going to let him be Savior, Lord of our lives, or are we going to try to mesh him into our already, what we think thinking should be, and that's what Jesus must be? Now, be a Democrat, be a Republican, be a Libertarian. What other party did I miss? I don't know. What, Green Party and whatever. Be your party. That's great. Just know that Jesus would have come to any party and flipped over the tables in your party. I'm just saying, I'm not ripping on your party. Kind of am. But
That's reality. Now, I want you to come back this from the three people. Said we were going to do that. Three people. Israel. As we think about this in our own lives, as we think about we gonna need to barbecue some calves in this church. I need to barbecue some calves. We'll get a bigger grill. If you got a big calf, we'll barbecue it, man, because I will put it in my smoker. We'll get this thing barbecued, trust me. How do you go about killing an idol? You go about killing an idol by acknowledging that it's an idol and then literally telling it, I will not worship you. I am only going to worship God. One of my idols is peace. I love peace and quiet. I like everybody to get along. I don't know why I ever had children, right? But when my children would, something would happen, the first thing I would utter to them is, it'll be all right. It'll be okay. That's idolatry. At this moment, it's not okay. And it's okay that it's not okay. But I want it to be okay. Now, is there anything wrong with peace? No, I like peace. Peace is a good thing. God, I'm not going to worship peace. I'm not going to worship peace. I'm going to lay it down at your feet. I want it. I desire it, but I'm not going to worship it. You are my God. You are the one that makes me okay, not if whether or not my circumstances make me peaceful. And I struggle with that every day. But I got to keep bringing that calf to the barbecue, laying it down, saying, I've identified this. God, help me slay it. That's the people of Israel. Second was Aaron. Maybe you made Jesus in your own image the way you want him to be. Maybe you've kind of created this religion that if he doesn't fit into there, you know what? That's out. Well, let him be him. That's Aaron. And maybe some of you are Moses. Maybe some of you have just spent significant time with God. You're feeling this sense of refreshment and you've watched people around you and you're angry. You're really hurt and angry. How would God have you respond in ways that are gospel-centered and are ways that are constructive into that? Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you as people who are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We come to you as people who, God, are left on our own. We'll do the same thing. We're not so bold as to actually build a physical idol, but we build them all the time. So God, would you by your spirit, even during this last song as we sing, right now in this room, by the power of your spirit, would you come and would you identify to everybody in this room if there's an idol creeping into their lives right now? And then, God, would you give us the courage to barbecue that sucker? To say, no, I turn from that. I will not worship that. I will worship the one and true God only. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.